chapter 1, last time when we spent a little time there, definitely the order of creation. But sometimes people look at chapter 2 and say, we don't get it. We don't get it because isn't this an order of creation? But really what it is that if you take chapter 1 and you say this is the overview of creation, God takes it, takes chapter 2 and he says, I want to focus now on why this was all done. Why the order, you know? And so he starts to really look at Adam and Eve, or us, the plan that he has for us, and it's a beautiful thing that he's done. And so, really, the first portion of this chapter here, verses 1 through 3, really concludes the creation story, right? Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them are finished. You know, that word finished means finished, means done. It's not a progression of time here. It's a finished work of God. It says it's on the seventh day that God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. He had completed it. And you can see, as it says here, his work which he had done. It's a past tense. It means it's behind him. He was going to rest from it. He wasn't tired. God never gets tired, right? Certainly doesn't get tired of speaking to us. Certainly doesn't get tired of hearing our voice. Loves to hear our voice. Loves to hear his children, right? What a thrill it is for a parent, right, to come home and to experience the love of their child, to know their voice, to hear their voice. How often, you know, with us having five kids, it's sometimes you always wish for quietness, right? Have you ever noticed when you got quietness in your house and your kids are all gone to grandma and grandpa's, how quiet it is? It's almost startling quiet where you can hardly stand it. At least for me, I can handle it for a little while, and then all of a sudden, I just want to get them home again, you know. And I think that's how God is with us. I think once he hasn't heard our voice for a while, and he wants to hear it again, that's how he is with us. He's like, it's too quiet. I know that's how he is with me. It's because when I'm too quiet, I feel like the Lord is just at me with his spirit. You know, he's just poking me. I want to hear from you. Fred, why don't you ask me for help? You know, what a wonderful gift the Holy Spirit is, that it prompts you to cry out to the Lord. But the Lord wants to hear us. He's never tired of us. He doesn't rest from us. He doesn't need a day off like we do. I always get to Thursdays. Thursday mornings are my tough mornings. I always get through the week and I get to Thursday, and it's Thursday morning comes, and there's nothing better that I want to do than sleep in. I've all of a sudden forgotten about what's important at work. I just want to rest the body, and I'm tired. I'm very tired. But God isn't that way. He doesn't hit his wall, you know, and he's never tired. He's never tired of performing in our lives. He's never tired of hearing from us. He's just a tireless God. He doesn't drain down like we do. But it says on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He made it holy, because in it he rested from all of his work, which he had created and made. It was his creation. It was the thing that he did. And it was it. It was done. There's no evolution that can be read into this scripture here, the truth of the Word of God. There's nothing that can be plunked in the middle. There's no gap theories that can fill in the gap. God created in 7 days. Just as we spoke last week, Yom means day. It means 24 hours. It does not make sense to take it any other way, right? That's what it means. It means that day. So if you look at Exodus 20, right, we all know Exodus 20. If you want to turn there, let's turn to it. Exodus 20, verse 8. Exodus 20. Verse 8, it says, "Remember on a Sabbath day to take it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day, the Lord your God. Of the Lord your God." The seventh day is the Sabbath day. That's what he laid out for the Jews, right? That was their Sabbath day. Well, if it was any other thing than a 24-hour period, the Jews would always have Sabbath, right? The Hebrews writers never took it as anything different than 24 hours. Whether people believe the history of Genesis or not, the Hebrew writers will tell you that it's a 24-hour period of time. It's nothing different. Because God had all his chances. He had all his chances to inspire Moses through the Holy Spirit, that he would give him that scripture that would say this was a continuous time of frame. He had all the words that he needed in Hebrew to say that, but he didn't. He said that it was a day. It was a 24-hour period of time. Matter of fact, James Barr, a religious professor of Hebrew at Oxford University, says this about Genesis. And mind you, he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe. He's a secular professor. He does not believe in the history of Genesis. Yet he says this. He says, "Probably, as far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through chapter 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that creation took place in a series of 6 days, other than creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience." Even a secular guy had said that, hey, you know what? The Hebrew is clear. He's saying the Hebrew is clear. It's like he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe the history, but the Hebrew is clear what they meant. You know, and you can take that throughout. You can do a study on day throughout Scripture, and you'll find that that's true. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He made it holy because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. This purposeful past tense of creation, right, as the day of rest. It's pretty wild here, but if you look at verse 3, this is the very last verse, really, of where chapter 1 probably should have ended. And should have said, hey, you know what? This is it. This is the seventh day. And he rested. And that God is Elohim, which actually means two or more. Right? So we get a picture here that God is two or more. Now, it doesn't mean that there's multiple gods. Right? But it means, gives us a picture of Christ here, right at the beginning of time. Allows us to see how Jesus was involved in the creation. What a wonderful thing. The Trinity, right at the beginning. See, it just doesn't happen in the New Testament. It's not new doctrine. This is old doctrine, the old paths. So in verse 4 here starts the beginning, really a transitional point here, where God turns from his creation and he focuses on the people that he has created, the man that he's created, that he took the time to create all this creation for. If you can imagine how excited we should be that God did all this in chapter 1 for you, for the survival of you. And it says, this is the history, which really means the origin of record of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day of the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's even hard to say there because it almost catches your tongue, doesn't it, when you're reading through this? It does mine, obviously, because it says, in the first part, it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There's a transition here, I think. There's a transition from focusing on the whole overview of creation that chapter 1 has to the human, to Adam and Eve, right? It's a focus, it's a change in direction here in a sense, or it's taken the whole piece, and it's taken the whole piece, and it's taken a part of it out of creation, and let's look at that. And I don't think there's a coincidence here that it goes from heaven and earth to earth and heaven. My take on that is when God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, he was, in a sense, observing it from an overview. He was up above, in a sense, and he was creating. And any time you speak of yourself, right, somebody comes up to you and says, hey, where are you from? You say, well, I'm from Elmira. Well, where's that? Well, that's in New York. And if they don't still know, maybe they don't speak your language, right? I mean, you got to say, well, I'm from the States, the United States, you know. So you start to broaden it, right? Well, he took Elmira, in a sense. He's looking at it. Let's look at this out of the creation story. Let's get personal. It's pretty wild because this, in the end of that verse, it says, in the day of the Lord God, and that's Yahweh Elohim. So we just looked at Elohim, right? And we said it was two or more. Elohim in chapter 1 is all through chapter 1. It's all about God. It's all about God, the Creator. And now we look at Yahweh, and Yahweh or Jehovah, it's something that even today the Jews take personal, right? Take personal. It's a personal thing. It's a wonderful story here, man. And this is not even a story. This is fact right out of the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing, and that how much God loves you, that he's now, you know, we get into this Christianity today kind of thing where we're all New Testament, we're looking at the New Testament, and yeah, God's having a personal relationship with me in the New Testament, but you know what? He's having a personal relationship with Adam and Eve back in the Old Testament. That's where it all started. See, we think this personal relationship thing started with Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but it really didn't. See, it was all formulated and founded back here in Genesis. This Yahweh, Elohim, is really a statement. God is wanting to have this personal relationship. The Creator of the universe wants to be personal with you. He wants to have that relationship. Before any plants of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had, Lord God, and in chapter 2, it's all about the Lord God. It's all about the Creator having a relationship with us. It's pretty cool, ain't it? And he still wants to have it today, which is amazing to me, because I am so unfaithful and so unworthy for him to have a relationship with me. Just like Adam, just like Eve, I've sinned. I've fallen short of the glory of God. Yet he still desires a relationship with us. And I even think of Adam and Eve, right? Do you think he knew what was going to happen? He was God. He knows the beginning and he knows the end, right? He's God. He knows these things. He knows that we're going to falter. He knows that we're going to fall short. Right? He knows we're going to pick the New York Jets that probably will never make another Super Bowl. But he knows that. But he still loves us. Right? He still loves us. But it says here that before any of the plants of the field was in the earth, and before any herbs of the field had grown. And sometimes folks look at this and say, well, wait a minute, this is the creation story, and how could this be? You know, I thought God created this. Well, he did. But it says here that it wasn't in the earth, right? It wasn't in the earth. He created it, but it wasn't in the earth right here. And some think, too, that this plant and these herbs that he's talked about, if you look up field there, it's sada, which is cultivated field. So there's something there that needed cultivation. These plants needed to be cultivated. And I don't know about you, but if you ever plant flowers and you don't do nothing with them, I bet if Bob planted these flowers out here, right? He didn't do nothing with them. What would we have but a garden of weeds, right? It needs cultivation, right? For a plant to live, to a plant to survive. You know, one of the things that I always love doing at home is that I love planting a garden. But I hated weeding it. I'd love to eat the fruit, but most likely I couldn't because I never weeded it. I never cultivated it, right? So it's always hard because it really takes something to produce fruit. It's not just about going out and putting a seed in the ground and letting it be, right? It needs certain things, and we find that even in this verse. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on earth, and there was no man to till the earth or till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So there's a couple things here that it seems like was critical for this. If God was going to, he had already created these. It's not away from the creation story. God created them in that order. But in this particular place, in this garden, in this location, they hadn't grown yet. And it seems like there's two things that needed to happen. First of all, there needed to be rain on the earth. There had to be rain, or probably a better way of saying that, there had to be some sort of moisture, right? There had to be something in order to make that seed grow, for it to germinate, for it to grow and be fruitful. And it also says there was no man to till the ground. So there was something that was missing here in this paradise God was creating. But it says that a mist went out upon the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And we talked about last time about this whole canopy theory. Remember that? The whole canopy theory where folks thought, well, maybe there was enough water above this canopy. And the reason perhaps the flood occurred was this water from this canopy. But as more and more scientists and creationists look at it, the canopy idea doesn't hold water in a real sense, because it never held that much water. As they did some of these modelings, they felt like it really wouldn't have held. But if you ever notice, after it rains, and it's hotter than a dog, right? And after it rains, man, it's muggy. And there just comes this steam that's unbearable almost. Kind of like that, you know. If you put a nice canopy around us, there might have been some water on it. It was enough to make it tropical, you know. I mean, they found things in Antarctica, in the ice, where they find plants there. So why is that? It seems like there was growth there at one point, but there's this kind of a tropical. What happened to the dinosaurs? The ultimate question, right? Seems like they had some kind of tropical habitat that they like to live in a sense, right? So maybe this is what this was. This is mist coming up. We talk later, there is no rain on the earth, but however, there is rivers on the earth. Because the Genesis story tells us about Adam and Eve and how there was these four rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Right? So there was rivers. Where did that water come from? There was probably moisture underneath the ground, right? I mean, there's these. You don't have to go too far down the road to figure some of this out, right? It seems like that's probably the reason why it was. But there's this mist that came, So as I was saying, perhaps these were specific plants that were made for the vegetation of man. Maybe they were, and it was for a specific location. It was for the Garden of Eden. Verse 7, and the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You know, in Genesis 1, it would tell us that. So God would create. He had a plan, right? In verse 26 there, he says, let us, which really forecasts that there was more than one. When you say us, you're usually not talking about me, you, and I, kind of, or me, myself, and I, right? Usually we're talking about, me and Betty here, or something like that. Us. So, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the seas and so forth. And so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. But in the creation story, it doesn't tell us how he did that. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says that he formed him out of dust. A bunch of dust balls, dust bunnies. Right, out of dust of the ground, and he breathed life into him. He formed him out of the dust of the earth. Right, he formed. I think of the other creatures. It said they came from the ground. Right. I think in chapter 1, you can look that up for yourself. But I think there's a difference here. Right, there's a difference in how God dealt with us. He formed us. He formed us, and then he breathed into us. He breathed into us with a breath. It wasn't like that for the other creatures. He spoke them into existence. For us, he breathed into us. We've had the breath of God in us. What an awesome thing, right? Verse 8, and God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. See, this isn't about the creation of man in general, but he's talking about Adam and Eve, the one that he had formed in past tense, that he would place him or put him in the garden. There's a lot of theories of where the Garden of Eden is, and I'm sure you've heard a mess of them. One of them is in the mountains of East Turkey. They think that perhaps that would be the place. And the other one, believe it or not, is in the Persian Gulf, way down deep in the Persian Gulf. What a contrast between the geographies, right? One's up high and one's up low. And which one should we believe? Well, we shouldn't believe any of them, I don't think. I can't prove this to you, right? Because there's a lot of things left out. The rivers are not there. And there's a lot of things that lead you not to believe that. And really, if you look at it, why is that? Why can't we find the Garden of Eden? Well, something took place shortly after this creation, right? That we'll get to shortly. Right? They were deceived and the world became as it is today, right? Just as Matthew would say that we would become like the days of Noah, right? And so God would destroy with a catastrophic flood. And so it would displace. There's no doubt that all this water pressure and all this crazy environment would just demolish what God had created. Isn't that the truth, though? If we look at our sinful life, how God created us with a perfect purpose, yet often our sin has taken over, and all of a sudden we've fallen prey to our sin, and now it's no longer perfect, right? It's something that we don't want to even be in. It's something that's tainted now. And it's the same thing here, that the flood is catastrophic, right? And often, you know, God destroys to make new, though. And for us, and for the people, right, in the flood there, the eight people that survived the flood, He did that so that He could make new, right? That He can make beauty out of ashes. Sometimes the Lord comes in our lives catastrophic. Financially, we're down the tubes. We don't have a job. You know, there's a lot of things that go on in our lives that we say, why me, Lord? You know why me? Because He loves you. Right? He loves you. That's why He wants to wipe that slate again, you know. He wants to get rid of that garbage. He wants to allow that stuff that has gotten in His way to perish. Peter would say in 2 Peter 3, 5 through 6, he says, For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with the water. And that's what I believe happened with the Garden of Eden. It got displaced. It got flooded. Right. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God, there He is again, the Lord God, made every tree grow that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What a beautiful thing, you know. If you think about this and how the Lord, out of the ground, now that He is planted, and then out of the ground comes every tree, said, made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. Can you imagine that garden? Every tree was pleasant. There wasn't one that was barbed. You know, I think about the pincherry or the cherry or the thorn apples. I remember stepping on a thorn apple as a kid. I stepped on a thorn and went through the arch of my foot into my arch. Yeah, it left a mark. It hurt. But there was none of that. These were all pleasant. These were all pleasant to the eye. And it says it was good for food. You know, I always think about, you know, when I was studying this, I was thinking, wow, you know, this is kind of like, Lord, you know, even though Israel right now is not in obedience to the Lord, right? They haven't accepted the Lord. But you go over there, you'll find out that they can grow every single fruit imaginable over there. When we were over there, they had just raised a pineapple. It was like one of the last fruits that they could do because God's blessed them. But I just think about that, and I go, yeah, you know, that's, and I, you know, you love going over because you get a little, I don't know, it's a little taste of heaven in a sense, right? But we know that the New Jerusalem is going to be so much better, right? God's going to create it so much better, but it is a taste, and you look at it, and you know, everybody loves going to the Holy Lands, right? It makes the Bible come alive, and we love it. But gee, just imagine this. Imagine the sight that God set up for us. We messed it up. Us humans, we just messed it up. Why? It was all about the eye. The apple looked good, you know. Or the fruit, whatever that fruit was, right? We don't know what it is. But it was perfect. But it was before sin. It says the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. You know, within the midst of this garden was life. there's no doubt that there was life. And it was where God was. Because remember, as we were talking earlier, it said, when he mentioned it in the relationship to man, he said, earth and heaven. I think God was there, you know, and later on in chapter 3, as they fall into their sin, they know God is there. He's walking. The voice that was walking with them. And of course, the deadly tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But interesting enough, so that was pre-sin, but we have something to look forward to in Revelation 22. I'm sure Pastor Bob will get there eventually. Revelation 22 verses 2 through 5 says, in the middle of its street, talking about New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall be serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Interesting enough is that the sign of the beast, right, during the Revelation period will try to disguise this and try to make it his own, the sign of the beast. There shall be no night there. They need no lamps nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So at the end, at the beginning, God sets up this beautiful garden. At the end, he restores it. And back comes the tree of life. And that tree of life was eternal, right? It was something that was meant to be. It was something that was meant to give us life. That garden that God set up for us was there so that we could be with him. It was something that was supposed to be eternal, but it was the grip of death that sin brought upon us. I'm trying to find that verse I had written down here. And in 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that death is called the last enemy. So after we die, boom, we're gonna experience this at some point when New Jerusalem is when the tree of life enters in again into New Jerusalem. And God established his eternal kingdom. What an awesome thing. Now a river, verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold that of that land is good. Delinium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel, which is Tigris. I don't know why don't they just put Tigris in there. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river, of course, is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He put us there to tend it and to keep it. You know, we still have the same responsibility. We have the same responsibility. Where the Lord puts us, we're supposed to tend it. And we're supposed to keep it. I don't see any place here where it says, and complain. Right? It just doesn't work. We're supposed to tend it. We're supposed to keep it. Often we look at work as being a curse, but it was never meant to be. Well, I got to go to work today, you know. You know, everybody plays the lottery. Why? So they don't have to go to work, right? Right? I mean, hey, you know, if you play the lottery, I challenge you. I challenge you. Why are you doing it? I don't think it's a good thing. I really don't. I think it's taking God's money and giving an old heave-ho out the window. You might as well. Because I see you sitting here and I know none of you have won the lottery. Well, maybe you guys. No, but I don't think any of you have, right? Hopefully because you don't play it. Because I think it's a bad choice. I think, let God work. We don't need the mammon. Let God work. He's so much, you know, right? We talked about it this past week, you know. Which master are we serving? Are we serving the master, the King of Kings? Are we serving mammon? Right? That's what our choices are. But work isn't a curse. What is work? It's the mission field. It's the mission field. It's a place where we go, and yeah, it's also a blessing for our families. Because when us men and some of the women have jobs, right, we can be a blessing financially to our family. It is. It provides for our needs. Because many of us don't have the garden to supply our needs. We don't have the Garden of Eden to supply all our needs, right? So we end up going to that place called Wegmans or Tops or Sam's Club or whatever that is, right, to fulfill them needs. And God wants us to work, and it's not supposed to be a curse. We're supposed to go, in a sense, in celebration that God has supplied our needs. And Lord, can you use me today? You know, on my way to work today, even I was going through, and you can kid your brother on this, because I know that he knows that I drive down the most scenic highway. You can ask him. In America, the most scenic highway in America. 352. That's what Jason says it is. But I was going down there, and it is really pretty, right? But I don't get caught up in that going to work because I'm tired, right? But I went there this morning, and I said, Lord, you know what? Because I've gotten frustrated a couple times when I've been there, because I would do harm by saying why I get frustrated. But I've gotten frustrated a couple times, and I said, Lord, if I can do what they say they want me to do, That'd be good, you know. Just that I don't have to always rule the roost, you know. I don't always have to dictate what's got to be done. I can listen to others. I can take instructions, you know. And sometimes it's hard, you know. I've always been kind of in charge, right? I'm not in charge of the plant there. So it's not always my decisions. So I go there, Lord, I want your heart as I go into this work. I don't care what, Lord, that you what you have for me today. I'll do anything. I want to go into it the way you want me to go into it. I don't want to look at this work stuff as being a curse. Because the only reason why your job is a curse is because you allow it to be. Right? Because if we went into work and we said, Lord, this is a mission field. I want to talk to somebody about Christ today. I want you to give me opportunity to share with somebody, one person, Lord, today. I guarantee you, if you had that heart, and if I had that heart, it's not a curse. It's a blessing to share with them what God did in Genesis was for them. What an awesome thing. So communicate, hey, you know what? God did this in Genesis, not just for Adam and Eve, but for you. A good thing. Work is a good thing. And the Lord God, in verse 16, commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We have a choice. We have a choice of what we do and what we don't do, right? Adam had a choice of what he could do and what he didn't do. God didn't pull that tree out by the roots and say, you're not going to touch this and I'm not going to allow you to touch it. Because God wants you to love him as he loves you. And how does he love you? Unconditionally. Something goes wrong in our lives, we're also easy to say, "God, why?" Right? And why? Because God is positioning you to do something wonderful for him, to the one that you say you love, right? That I say I love. He's put me in this situation. Why? So that I can choose to love him. I can choose to love him. And Adam had that choice. He had that choice to love him. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." You know, this is the first time that, if we started at the beginning of the word here, we go all the way through creation. This is the first time that God would say, "It is not good." Before he would say it was good, it was very good. But today, now he's saying it's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. Right? He was concerned with him. He was concerned with him. It was really the first negative statement that God would say. Yet, very, very positive. Right? So today, this is what we do. We say, "It's not good that we're together." Right? And we make up all excuses to divide. That's the unfortunate part. That we've taken God's word and said, you know, he's saying it's not good for man to be alone. We're saying, "Oh, I think it is." We're kind of in an arguing match for God, with God, you know. You know, many will say that that the scriptures do allow divorce, right? There's certain circumstances that permit divorce. But I think if you're careful and you read through it, you'll find out that God does allow. But it's just because of our hardness of our heart that he allows it. He does allow it. But it's our hardness. Right? Well, yeah, but there was adultery. And there's forgiveness. Right? There is forgiveness. If you want to give reason for God to divorce us, he has plenty of reason. We've turned our backs on him many a times. We've walked away from him. We've worshipped other things, other gods before him. We've put our idols before him. He has many and many reasons to divorce us. But he doesn't. You know why? Because he forgives. He forgives us. Why? Because he's proven his love toward us. When we can set aside ourselves and say, how is, you know, because a lot of times people will come and they'll say, "Yeah, but they hurt me. They impacted me," right? That's true. But you've impacted God too, you know. And he's forgiven you. So it's important that we forgive. I think there's always an escape from divorce, is what I'm saying. If two hearts would come together, seek the Lord, right? You guys know, right? You define your relationship with God first. The marriages, that just comes together. Right? You walk right with the Lord, your marriage will come together. But the interesting thing here is that And God looks at man and he says, you know what? And now you women, now don't take this the wrong way. But men are inadequate. We're inadequate. Believe me, I know, because I've got a wonderful wife. She's a servant of all. And a servant for me, really. She waits on me hand and foot. I make a lot of decisions with her. I console in her. I need her. And God knows I need her. Right? I'm not adequate. So this is why he's brought us together. But you know what? She's not adequate without me either. There you go, Mark. Because she isn't, because we bring to the table what God has created, right? The male and the female. There's a match there, there's a pair. And God created it for a purpose. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Don't you think God probably had a fun time with us? He had to have a fun time. You know, as I was studying, I was thinking about the Brown brothers. And, you know, I hate to use examples of folks that are here, but, you know, no, I won't. I won't mess with you. But I was thinking about how funny some of the names they would come up with would be. I wouldn't be able to finish if I started naming what I thought about. But what Adam came up with, he probably started running out of a few names. And, you know, that's why we got the platypus and stuff like that, right? Had to name. Had to come up with the names. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in it. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The whole leave and cleave thing is born here, right? To be able to leave the father and the mother and be joined with the wife. You know, a lot of times when we think of our families, we think of the kids and the husband and wife. And we often, unfortunately, put the kids as the focal point or the center of that whole family thing, and we forget that God created Adam and Eve first, and He made this partnership in a sense with them, and He put them together, and He called them bone of His bone, and Adam said, "She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," meaning we're connected. Right? And what happens when we center on the kids and we forget about this relationship, things go awry and they start to pull apart. And I don't know if you've ever broken a bone in your body. I never have, other than my nose, can you tell? But I guess it's painful, right? It's painful when you break. I know what it means when you get a cut or something, or you get a big gash on your arm. It's painful, you know. So when you start ripping the flesh apart, when you start ripping the bones apart, it's painful. It's very painful. And so it's important to concentrate on the couple first. You know what? The husband and wife, whether you have kids or not, that's the family right there. That's the family. Now we take that and we follow the Lord's commandment there, you know, that we can go forth and multiply, and then we have kids, right? I mean, it's as easy as that, right? But really the focal point of the two, that's the nucleus of the family. If we look at what Jesus says in the New Testament, you know, so often when we look at chapter 2 and chapter 1, or folks do, and you'll read many, many commentaries, and you'll read some secular stuff about, you know, Genesis, or some liberal stuff about Genesis, and they just don't want to believe it. And they want to make an excuse, so they, in a sense, they take chapter 1 and they say, there's two creation stories here and they're contradictory. But, you know, the thing is, this is what Jesus said. He said, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That comes out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that is just what we read out of chapter 2. So he took the two chapters and he said, I don't see any contradiction of putting these right together. He used chapter 1, the creation story, to support what was happening with Adam and Eve. And the very last verse there says, and they were both naked, men, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And that chapter 2 is a wonderful picture of really where God wants us to be in relationship with Him. The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, wants us to have this kind of relationship with Him. He wants to have us in the garden to have that. We know that Adam and Eve kind of ruined it for us in a sense. And we enter into sin, right? We know we're sinful. But our strive is always to be closer to the Lord, is always to have great fellowship with the Lord, right? How do we do that? Well, number one, if we've sinned against Him, we need to confess our sins to Him, right? We need to get right with the Lord, because 1 John 1 verse 9 says that He is faithful, right? He's faithful to forgive. We confess Him, and He's faithful to forgive Him. Meaning He throws them into that deep sea of... There's only one thing God doesn't remember, and that is your sin that you've asked Him to forgive you for. He throws it into the sea. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? That we have a God that from the foundation of the world that He created, not by accident, but by order. From the foundation of the world, He wanted a relationship with us all. That's a pretty neat thing.